In order to live a life that pleases a God who can consign us to everlasting torment or reward us with everlasting bliss, it is vital that we understand not only what pleases God, but what angers Him. We must know what is a sin. For the wages of sin, the Bible says, is eternal death. Anything that can separate us from the love of God for eternity is a very serious matter, one worthy of our greatest attention. This Bible study is a refresher of my February 13, 2011 Bible study entitled, What is Sin? I reconsider many of its concepts, but also add fresh material to a discussion so important to the church that it must be repeated periodically. In this Bible study, we will attempt to provide the simplest definition of sin and the various types of sin the Holy Scriptures describe. But we'll also discuss some of the many questions concerning what is and is not sinful behavior. We will attempt to provide a structural skeleton for an often difficult to define subject, but we'll also flesh out the skeleton with discussions that may help cover the many subtleties concerning what is and is not a sin. Sin is an offense primarily against God and His law. As an offense capable of consigning the offender to perdition, sin cannot be just human error, unconscious oversight, or a slip of the tongue. Instead, sin must be defined as conscious rebellion against the known will and law of God. James 4:17 says, "To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." But how can we know what is the will of God and is His law? The Ten Commandments provide a simple answer to that question. They are a foundation that can be widened to guide us into the complexities of this subject. Let's turn then to Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, is the first of the Ten Commandments. What this means is, thou shalt have no other guidance systems before me. We don't live in a polytheistic, idolatrous culture such as the one in Canaan into which the Hebrews were entering, but we have very viable competitors in business, in our social lives, even theologically, to falling down before God and doing His perfect will and seeking His way rather than the way of man and the fear of man. God says, you should have no rivals to the leading of the Holy Spirit, which says, this is the way, I want you to walk in this way, and I'm going to lead you into my truth. Number four, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now today, this commandment would have made a grave sin out of the graven images which people like Michelangelo and the Greeks and other great artists, including yours truly, have made. What we do today is we can spiritually interpret this to, in a very similar way to verse 3 of the first of the Ten Commandments. You're not supposed to create anything that runs competition to God. So the first and the second commandments are very similar. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Traditionally, this has been interpreted as swearing, blasphemy, or cussing. Thou shalt not use the holy name of God in a casual or flippant or derogatory usage, in the way you use any other words. His name is holy. It is not to be taken lightly or vainly and commonly, like any other word that would be suitable for exclamation or anger, etc. I believe there's a deeper meaning to this, and it has to do with the marriage covenant. We are to be in marriage with Christ. And when a young woman gets married, she takes the name, not in vain. She takes the name of her husband. And I believe God is also telling us here that when we marry Christ and we take his name and we become called Christians, we are Christians. We've taken the name of Christ. You better not take that in vain. You better not take that lightly. You better be ready to live up to it and bear the cross even of that name. Otherwise, your fate in eternity in hell will be so much worse than if you never even took that name in the first place. Number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that was in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And again, at this time in history, at about 1500 B.C., the Hebrews were anticipating Jesus Christ and the spiritual rest, the glorious rest that would come in with him. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews clearly tells us that Jesus, the creator of all things, rested on the seventh day from his works. And in doing so, he signified a coming glorious rest, which is not just on Saturday, the Sabbath day, but is on 7 days a week. And I believe that the true spiritual meaning for this, for us, now that Christ has come and has fulfilled the symbolic or the spiritual anticipatory significance of this commandment, is that we are not to violate the terms of the glorious rest which Jesus has given us. Those terms are, you shall not work to justify yourself and work through the works of the law in any kind, at any time in the week. 7 days a week you are to rest. You are to be, you are commanded. According to this commandment for us today, we are commanded to rest in the Lord and not work for our salvation, because being justified entirely by faith, we have peace with God. Number 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And that certainly hasn't changed. I think I've made reference to the fact that the Chinese culture historically for thousands of years was the most extreme culture dedicated to ancestor worship, and that may have had its complications and its pitfalls and its bondages and so on. But on the other hand, through such almost servile respect for your ancestors, it also ensured the perpetuity, the longevity of the Chinese people, thousands of years, one of the very oldest and unchanging cultures in the world's history. Thou shalt not kill, which also means in the Hebrew, thou shalt not do murder. Certainly, even the Old Testament enjoined the Hebrews to kill the wicked Canaanites as they came out and resisted them. We certainly find endorsement of killing in capital punishment as far back as the book of Genesis. And so, as Paul says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. The government has the right to exercise capital punishment, and certainly we have the right to kill in self-defense. And then 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, it's pretty obvious. Number 15, thou shalt not steal. 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, this says bear false witness because even David on numerous occasions had to deceive and actually lie in order to escape death. And we also have the right to do that, to save our lives or to protect the lives of others threatened by evil people. What God's greatest anger against is those who maliciously bear false witness against their neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, or his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Coveting means wanting something that is not yours with such intensity, such focus, that if the circumstances presented themselves that you could steal, obtain that object or that sexual indulgence in somebody else's wife or whatever, and you would do it, then you are, as Christ said, you might as well have done it because your intentions were only waiting for the opportunity to do that. So those are the Ten Commandments, updated a little bit, but without violence to them, and are certainly, if the world and society did nothing more than observe the Ten Commandments, we'd practically be in the millennium. Having discussed sin as defined by the Ten Commandments, there exists another commandment in the Old Testament law which cannot be omitted, and in fact is the greatest of all the commandments. Deuteronomy 6:5, which is also repeated by Christ in Luke 10:27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. This is not optional. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said that upon this fundamental, foundational commandment, all others depend. This is God's primary requirement, putting God and His will absolutely first. Christ enunciated God's demand for such total consecration. When the rich young man came to Christ, Jesus told him, in fact, Jesus commanded him. He says, if you want to be perfect, in other words, if you want to continue to please God and not lose everything, then take your great riches and sell everything you have and come and follow me. That's Mark 10:21. And this was a very, very oppressive and discouraging response this young man received from our Lord. He went away sorrowful, but Jesus concluded. He says, how difficult it is for rich people, those who have all these idols and other guidance systems competing for this total attention to God, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said it's as hard as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Christ also in John 12:24 laid down a commandment of death to self. He says everyone has to fall into the ground, fall down, to go down, 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 like a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, falling into the ground and dying and being submerged in rains and mildew and decay. We have to be willing to suffer the loss of all things for Jesus, but in that death to our very self, not our identity in Christ, but our self-will, our death to our self-will, we find that our wills are remade and recreated into newness of life as we are resurrected with Jesus. We must hate our own life as well as our mothers, our fathers, our friends, compared to love and loyalty toward God. Jesus says in Luke 14:26. So what Jesus is doing is he's expanding on the verse in commandment in Deuteronomy, saying this demand from creation that everybody and everything is an intelligent, moral being bow before the Creator. This radiates out to everybody in your life, even your dearest friends and your own life and soul. Nothing is ours that has not been given to us free of charge by Jesus, and therefore we have to be willing and ready to give it all back to Him. Now this leads us to James's more subtle definition of sin. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Is James saying that in a moment of excitement or fear, and we forget to have faith, we have sinned? James is not saying we sin through inattention and innocent human forgetfulness. We sin by desiring to live and act by sight and self-indulgence in a manner that is outside of trust in God and obedience to Him. Thus, James is not opening up possibilities for many kinds of so-called sins of omission or sins of forgetfulness, sins of neglect. If there exists any such thing as a sin of omission and neglect, it is first preceded by a conscious choice not to be hungry for God's truth and guidance, not to listen to God's voice, but to prefer our own pleasure and guidance. A question arises, but didn't Jesus say that a man can sin just by looking at a beautiful woman and imagining having sex with her? Doesn't this suggest how subtle and inescapable sin can actually be? Let's read that passage. I'll read from the King James in Matthew 5:28. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, many people have used this verse to contend that of the inescapability of sin, that no man, no mortal man with normal male passions or interests or hormones can have not looked upon a woman in their lives without a certain amount of sexual feelings. Therefore, we all men are by definition adulterers according to Christ. Is that what Christ is saying? No. Now, this is one of the very few verses in the King James translation of the original Greek, the Textus Receptus, which is flawed, which is a poor translation. I think a lot of the King James Bible, I read it and I even use it in my Bible studies. But you have to call a bad translation for what it is when it happens, because out of a bad translation, we have a bad premise, bad teaching, which radiates out and multiplies into error throughout the ages. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust should be translated. Whosoever looketh on a woman to covet her, who lust to lustfully covet her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The word there, the verb is epithumeo, which means to covet. And if that translation had been provided for the last 500 years, there would be a lot of men who would be much more comfortable with their bodies, with their eyes, with their sexuality, not being indicted by this verse, which gives the impression that just to have a sexual thought is the same as adultery. What is the same as adultery is this: when a man looks upon a woman and he honestly says, boy, if I could get the chance and I could get away with it, mm-hmm. another man's wife, a curvaceous girl at the office or whatever, I would take that opportunity. Right. If he says that and then follows that recommendation, which fills men's magazines and internet and all this, which actually enthusiastically encourages young men to covet and lust after beautiful girls and get away with just as much as they possibly can, of course that's the same as committing adultery. Sin is thus not the expression of the weakness of our humanity, but the strength of our self-will. There has to be a problem there, a strength of self-assertion, self-will, an idol, wanting our own way.
Could you repeat that, please? That's a very powerful...
Yes. Sin is thus not the expression of the weakness of our humanity, but the strength of our self-will. The problem comes from our will, much more than the flesh. The flesh plays along, cooperates, but it has to be led by a will that is self-absorbed, self-worshipping, in fact. It is true our flesh does not by itself actively assist righteousness. In other words, that the flesh is not entirely neutral. It doesn't, it's kind of there to be capitalized upon by the self-will that is disregarding of the laws of God. Yet the flesh, even though it is neither good nor evil, the flesh is not evil in itself. Sexual desire is not evil. The normal expression or manifestations of our sexual nature and needs are not evil. What is actually evil, according to Jesus, is coveting, sexually coveting what we cannot and do not have. Similarly, feelings of anger, impatience, becoming annoyed, etc., are not in themselves evil. They can assist, in fact, an evil will. But just as readily, they are necessary forms of orientation, warning, and communication to ourselves and others. Certainly, righteous anger is actually encouraged by Scripture in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your anger. On the other hand, anger, wrath, etc., carnal anger and rage are forbidden as intemperate and chaotic by Scripture. Now, in contrast and in answer to everything we've been saying, Satan desires to make sin so subtle that it becomes undefinable.
Inevitable.
It If undefinable, then it also becomes unavoidable. One of the most effective ways Satan makes sin undefinable and unavoidable is to make sin omnipresent. Mm-hmm. To convince us that to be human and possess a physical body and mind full of passions and even hormones is sin. This perverse idea that the flesh is evil was central to Gnosticism, a prevailing heresy in the first centuries of the Christian church. It directly influenced Augustine and then Luther and Calvin in their erroneous definitions of sin. Gnostic thinking, in other words, that I'm a sinner because I live in a fleshly body, causes Christians to give up seeking or living by a coherent biblical definition of sin, one that values free will choices. As a result, they are attracted to theological formulas, theological pablums that ostensibly cover their inevitable sinning. These formulas give fleshly guarantees of safety, which are not spiritual. For example, the Catholic Church teaches the doctrines of Augustine that sin is inevitable and sin immerses us. But it provides the pablum to a sinning laity saying, if you have been born and baptized and catechized into the true church, the true mother church, and you are a member of the true church, then at least your soul is safe. You certainly go to purgatory, but you won't go to hell. Calvinists similarly say that through Christ, even though we are immersed in the evil flesh which surrounds us and cannot be delivered entirely from that until the moment of death, nevertheless, if we have had a solid born-again experience at some time in our life, then regardless of how we have lived since that genuine born-again experience, we are eternally secure. Once saved, we are always saved. Yet the Bible provides testimony that saints can live without sin. For example, even in the Old Testament, King David said he came into the world immersed in sin. He thought he came in sin literally from his mother's womb. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He said, the heavens themselves are unclean in God's sight. Very Gnostic thought. He felt guilty, in fact, for the sins of his youth, he says, and foolishnesses of his youth. He certainly felt guilty of sin for numbering the people. And Joab, of course, thought David foolish for the indulgence of his son Absalom, and indeed it was foolish, but it was not sin. In contrast to this, Scripture makes it clear that David did not sin in any of the ways that his humanity had convinced him that he had. God didn't consider any of his errors to be sin. The opinion was that David was perfect, and it says this in 1 Kings 15:5. David was perfect all his days, all his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So what Scripture is telling us there is that even though out of our sincerity, out of the tenderness of conscience David had, like so many Christians today, we believe that we're guilty of all kinds of sins and transgressions and imperfections before God, nevertheless, God has a higher and a more rational standard of what a sin is. It's not predicated upon the vagaries and the anxieties and the fears that we have about the state of our soul. In David's situation, David committed adultery with another man's wife and killed her husband. Very cut and dried, very clear, very definable terms of violation of God's law. So that's the only thing that was imputed to him, because that's the only thing that has a rational basis. Clearly then, although David felt guilty for what he considered the sins of his life, Scripture testifies that such so-called sins were David's imagination, the product of a sensitized conscience. Let's discuss David's request that God not remember the, quote, sins of his youth, and talk especially about sin and how young people are to deal with it. Young people, sometimes Christians, young people, do and say things which are not motivated by a desire to hurt or deceive, but nevertheless are unwise or uninformed. And this is a matter of personal memory for me. Many mistakes in my youth. And in their humanity and naivety, they cause hurt. They cause hard feelings. But life, especially in its social and ethical complexity, is difficult to master. Even when living in the unbroken trust in Jesus, mistakes will be made. And Satan, ever ready to accuse, will say, "You sinned." Some Christian example, you are bad. Yet there is a great difference between making mistakes as a Christian, trusting Jesus, and making mistakes as one who does them out of fleshly desire to hurt others, to cheat, or have one's own way. To a very large extent, the right and wrong of a mistake or indiscretion may come down to the question, what was my motivation? If one's motivation in making a mistake was not really carnal and outside of faith, then Scripture says that such infirmities of our flesh are healed and cleansed by Jesus, who carries our infirmities. But if, like St. Peter, after Christ's arrest, we have looked away from Jesus and, fearing man, have denied him, then, as Peter did, weeping bitterly, we must repent and renew our faith. If we are trusting Jesus sincerely, we are thus protected from sin. That Scripture cautions us not to make the truth that I'm trusting in Jesus and thus cannot sin into a formula and take advantage of our liberty. Galatians 5:13 says, "Let not your liberty be an occasion for the flesh. All things are lawful," Paul says concerning the believer, "but all things are not profitable." That's 1 Corinthians 6:12. The Christian must wisely consider how his liberty to act in this world, make use of it, and enjoy it, will be interpreted by the spiritually weak or those anxious to accuse. Fortunately, God, having made young humans just as he made young animals, understands that a learning curve punctuated by mistakes is inevitable in the maturation of any living thing. His will is that, like the youthful David, who also made mistakes, young people go through the challenge and changes of adolescence confident in a reasonable God. God wants them taught that they can put their errors on the broad bar of the cross of Jesus. Let's wrap up this discussion of what sin is and is not with these thoughts, which I hope will stimulate response from our audience. Although Scripture is often very specific what sin is, it is often not. To make things even less defined, James leads us to believe that any action or attitude performed in rebellion to the known will of God is sin. Thus, the most pious, charitable, and self-denying acts, if performed in competition to Christ's exclusive role as the one who justifies us, could become sin. The purpose of the cross and of true religion is thus not to provide exacting definitions of the many forms which sin might take, as if righteousness consisted of living strictly according to the warnings such definitions provided. Instead, the role of true religion is to stimulate and empower faith within us. It is trust in Jesus alone that transcends the accusations of our minds and causes us to hang on tightly to Jesus alone. Sometimes public confession of clearly defined transgressions is essential. At other times, when the Christian is under accusation by Satan or criticized by men, the question, "Have I sinned?" may not be for us the most important one. Rather, our first duty is to simply trust Jesus with all our heart, soul, and mind. The fact is, Christ's work of redemption does not go forward just by adherence to correct definitions of sin, but by the mighty power of his atoning blood. It is accessed by all who consciously trust him as a little child. Satan does not want us to blindly trust in Jesus. Instead, he may cause us to obsess toward finding a clear resolution of the question, "Have I sinned?" He wants us to hope that in such resolution we can find peace. Yet sometimes the question, "Have I sinned?" is unanswerable. And Satan has us where he wants us, shadowboxing with him intellectually, not trusting Jesus spiritually. Jesus wants the opposite. He wants us to trust first and then think and analyze later. This is because trust in him destroys guilt and sin, even if it has existed. Analysis without such trust only creates fear. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love, which is complete, continuous trust, casts out fear, for fear has torment. If we are not fully trusting Jesus while under accusation by Satan, John is saying that we are not perfect in love, and thus not effectively empowered to resist and overcome those accusations by Satan which occur, Scripture says, night and day. The analysis I have provided in this Bible study is very important, but such activity of the mind is useless unless accompanied by a heart that instinctively trusts Jesus much more than it trusts the mind. Let us then go forward under advisement of everything discussed today, but most importantly, empowered and encouraged that as long as that we are trusting Jesus, before alleged sin has occurred or after it, we are safe. I know that we have some veterans in this group who, to this moment, are battling accusations, battling anxieties, and to a certain extent, these anxieties can be fought back against, and to a certain extent, they can't. Maybe they are neurological, maybe they are mental, maybe they are entirely spiritual, maybe we really are under intense demonic attack. And I hope the simple message of this conclusion has gotten through to our audience, that our first reflex is we've got to give up on the idea that we can debate Satan, yeah, that we can out-argue, because his ability to multiply accusations against us is so devious and so unlimited. But if we if we develop a first line of defense, a first reflex, which is to say, basically, Lord, I don't know
right.
whether I've sinned or not.
Yeah.
If I've sinned, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to keep saying I'm sorry to you. I'm going to rest in you. I'm going to mm-hmm. trust in you, mm-hmm. knowing that whatever I did is covered by the blood of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and I am safe when I am trusting in you.
Yeah.
And I cannot be lost. I cannot be sinning and trusting at the same time.
Yeah.
Do we find that this works?
Mm-hmm.
It certainly works for me. Mm-hmm. I've had a lot of guilt in my youth, and I'm a veteran of looking back to the so-called follies and sins of my youth, which were really not sins, but were errors of a volatile imagination and impulsiveness and basically youthful indiscretion, whatever. Nothing very different from anybody else, but my sensitive nature and conscience and so on rubbed it raw. And I had to come to the place, as I've said on other occasions, where I just simply can do no... I can't fight anymore. I can't defend myself anymore. I simply have to throw myself on the mercies of Jesus and hang upon His mercies. And that's where the peace is. That's where the peace and the restoration and the healing come from, or at least have the best chance to come from.
Mm-hmm.
Some of us are afflicted with mental problems, psychological problems, background trauma in our lives and so on. Scars in our minds that are very hard to entirely heal and entirely get away with. Get away from, excuse me. And yet, the therapy of trusting in Jesus and knowing that you're safe while you're trusting is by far the only real answer and cure, the only relief that is possible. Any thoughts? Yes.
I think that what you said, and everybody, we had to repeat it, but about sin not being the expression of the weakness of our humanity, but the strength of our self-will, I think that's just so profound and true, because it would make God very unfair to know our weaknesses, to even give us these weaknesses,
yes.
and then to punish us for them.
Yes.
And it actually does take an exertion, a decision, a choice, and that you have to do something. And you have to decide that you're going to do something wrong before, or something that is a sin, before it can actually be counted and imparted mm-hmm. to you as sin. So if it isn't that way, then it just seems highly unfair for
yes.
God to give us all of these desires and feelings and all of that, all of this humanity, and then to punish us for just having it.
That's right.
It's
yeah, very, very well said.
I think that's absolutely right, and I think you've hit upon an essential part to making this reasonable righteousness
mm-hmm.
that you have defined today workable,
mm-hmm.
and that is that this trust that you're talking about has got to be accompanied by willingness.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That surely it is very possible for someone to say and even believe the facts about Christ and His work on the cross, and to trust, quote unquote, trust in Christ, and yet have a spirit of unwillingness
mm-hmm.
in their
mm-hmm.
heart.
That's right.
And that is not true trust.
Right.
That is not what you mean by trust, and that's not a trust that justifies us, as
yes.
you know, makes us able to access Christ's sufficiency on our behalf. There is a spirit of willingness toward the Lord that there's a soft heart and a teachableness, I mean, an openness to the Lord that is an intrinsic part of this trust that you're
mm-hmm.
talking about. It is not an intellectual exercise. It's not even an affirmation that we make apart from the state of our heart.
That's right.
And the choice of our sovereign will, the mm-hmm. sovereign will that each of us have as a gift being created in the image of God, that has to be turned toward the Lord.
Yes.
And that is a necessary part that you didn't specifically mm-hmm. emphasize, but I know from all your teaching and from what the Lord Jesus said that is a necessary piece of the whole. There isn't real trust apart from that.
Of course not. Yeah. There are, I'm sure all of us have encountered so-called Christians who are very adamant that they have done what the Bible says. They've had the born-again experience. They are Christians. Don't let anybody challenge that fact. But you also find a resistance to new truth in those so-called Christians. You find an argumentativeness, a stubbornness,
and
self-will, a self-assertive, unchanging quality about them that shuts out the possibility that maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to tell them something. Mm-hmm. And so when we're talking about getting victory over sin and the guilt and all of that, as Shell is saying, the place to begin with is putting everything we have on the altar before Christ, going down before Him, all the way down. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And there's a place of brokenness before the cross that is essential, and until you have come to that place, and until you have found the kind of hunger that comes from the Holy Spirit reciprocating and coming into your life, you're not going to have the kind of victory that we're talking about here today. Life is hard. Life is cruel. Life is often full of great reversals and hardship and pain and all these kinds of things, and the temptation to blame God, for, as Aaron has said, for putting us in this world and setting us up for problems that He Himself has kind of precipitated, the tendency to want to blame God is always there. It's at your right hand saying, God, you made a mistake, you did wrong, you have led me into darkness and not into light, and so on. But again, simple childlike trust is the, not the placebo, but the remedy, cleansing and liberating instinct and reflex that every true Christian has got to have. He's got to reflexively trust in Jesus and thank Jesus for all things in all circumstances of life in order to have peace. If he falls short of that and he can't thank, he literally can't thank God, he can't glorify God and thank God for what he's going through at the present moment, but instead conceives feelings of anger against God or resentment against God, he's not going to find deliverance. He's not going to find the true transcendence which belief in Christ is promised to everyone.
On what Mom was saying about, I think that people having an intellectual belief certainly does not cover them or save them or anything like that. And I think that one part of the Bible that I shared with my friend Kyla, actually, because she told me that she has an intellectual belief. She believes that, you know, Christ was good, he was a prophet, this and that. And I said, well, even, you know, the Bible says even the demons believe and do shudder. And
yes.
That really, that verse was brought to me by Harmony when we were talking about Kyla. And that really got me, because I was just like, wow, they know he exists, and they still can't at this time believe, and it freaks them out. So that means that it can't be just intellectual.
No. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I just think that is what is so important, is that we acknowledge the spiritual, that like what you're basically saying, bottom line, is that sin comes from the spirit. Sin mm-hmm. is a willful free choice that we make. And it's not about our emotions or our thoughts. It's about the choice that determines the choice to give into those emotions or give into those desires. It's about choices that we make. And I just think that's so essential for us, like young people, especially as you're talking about, because when you are young, it's just so easy to feel like your emotions are who you are, your thoughts are who you are, your mistakes are who you are.
Yes.
And I think that's what religion is about. Religion is about trying to control those things and trying to think the perfect thoughts and feel the right feelings and feel the connection to God that you're supposed to feel and the love for God that you're supposed to feel or think the certain thoughts that you're supposed to think. Mm-hmm. And you can get so caught in this quicksand of trying to self-improve and instead of going vertically up towards the Lord and saying, I just abandon myself and all of my destiny and all of my fate and all of my salvation just completely to you, no matter what state I'm in, I abandon myself to you. I trust you. I just trust you. Mm-hmm. Like that is so counterintuitive for the human personality, whether it's Pharisaic and driven to rule keeping or whether it's self-deterministic and driven to ambition for self. I mean, that is the opposite of what we come to this world, and that is what Christ wants from us, and that is what Christ wants to empower for us. And I think that's what has been the big lesson that, you know, I feel like God has taught me, is that it is the miracle of the Spirit for me to be able to abandon myself to God in a whole-souled way, not just, I believe this about you, I trust you for this, but I completely, my life, my soul is in your hands. If you're going to condemn me to hell, I'm going to go there trusting you.
Yes,
if you're going to cause me to live a life that is truly painful for the rest of my life, I'm going to do that trusting you.
Right. Mm-hmm.
If I never feel the feelings of closeness to you that I see other Christians feel, I'm going to feel far from you, trusting you. I'm going to feel cut off, trusting you. Uh-huh. And I'm going to bang on this door of your kingdom until my knuckles bleed and my finger falls off, because you are the only way to salvation, and I'm just going to stay here trusting you.
Yes.
And that is righteousness. How could we say that God is not going to accept that person when that's what Scripture says? Blessed are the poor and needy. Blessed are the broken.
Yes.
Blessed are those who are needy. It's not blessed are those who come to God with this platter of perfected humanity.
Yes.
It's people that come to God totally broken, desperate, you know, just saying, I come to you with what I have, save me. I don't even want myself, but if you want me, take me. Mm-hmm. And that is the cry that I feel like that's the place I've gotten to in my life. And just having to say, I cannot fix any of this, but I just trust you and I want you. And then what God does with that is what God does with that. Mm-hmm. And then we just keep saying that. And that's the thing. It never changes. I used to think, like, if I just keep trusting God like that, then eventually I'm gonna wake up and I'm gonna be like, I'm fixed now. Like, I'm fixed, and now I'm living the Christian life the way that I thought I should, and it's looking and feeling the way that I thought it would.
Yes.
And that's never happened for me.
Uh-huh.
But I finally just got to the place where I can accept that, and I can just say, I'm still at that place of just total abandonment to God and blind faith, and I can live the rest of my life that way because that I do believe deep down that God will not turn me away if I'm coming to Him with trust.
Yes.
And that's what you're saying, is you're offering comfort to those people that believe that it's impossible to find a place of peace, and like rational saying, like, no, I can be accepted by God, and I can have peace with God.
Yes.
I can have peace with God, even with all the messiness of my humanity, when my heart is not saying no, and my heart is saying, I'm as willing as I can be, then we can stop at that point, and we can say,
that's right,
I can rest now.
Yeah. This really introduces a very interesting possibility, and that is that more than we might realize, religious people or philosophically inclined people or morally sensitive people may be genetically determined more than other people who have less sensitive consciences, less flexible minds, maybe even drifting over toward psychopathic tendencies in the sense that they have a more blurred sense of right and wrong. And the church has always rewarded the naturally good people, the naturally mystical or the naturally sensitive and spiritually inclined people, giving the impression that these people are the best people, they have made the best choices early in life and so on. But what you're talking about is the possibility that some people genetically do not possess the full complement of these mystical spiritual tendencies that other people do. But what you're also saying is that the work of God and pleasing God has virtually nothing to do with natural gifts, mm-hmm. natural gifts of a spiritual inclination. Mm-hmm. Pleasing God is a product of a mind, I mean a spiritual mind, a soul, a will, which affirms toward God. Mm-hmm. That cries up and says, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help mine unbelief. Mm-hmm. And actually, I'd encourage you, Harmony, to put down your thoughts as one of these people who does struggle with trying to attain that warm, cozy feeling of spirituality and the closeness of God, which other people have borne testimony to, mm-hmm. certainly which I bear testimony to. I'm kind of the opposite. I'm a natural spiritual sensitive from my earliest youth, and that brings its own problems, mm-hmm. because far from being difficult for me to think spiritually, I think spiritually about everything, and so quickly that at the age 13 or 14, I was saying, I want to take on accusation. I want to take on the testing and the challenges of my faith and harsh correction and instruction and rebuke in order that I can become a super strong Christian, super virtuous. I was not wanting at age 14. After puberty, I was not wanting to push away the mystical and spiritual. I was saying, throw it at me, give it to me, put me through my paces. And I was so eager to receive correction and necessary criticism that I did not have the normal barriers and reluctance that the average type of personality has. And as a result, I got dumped upon with guilt. More guilt in my high school years than I knew what to do with. Cycles of guilt and self-examination, self-catharsis, rigors that other young people simply were not going through. Now, the benefit of that scourging experience for a full 10 years until I was 25... was that I have come out of it with a understanding, an empathy and an understanding of what people who suffer guilt and cycles of guilt are going through. My brother was not this way at all, very, very affable, very open and uncomplicated. What was the problem? He never knew what the problem was, hardly knows what it is today. It's just, these things are obvious and they don't need to be made complicated. But really, the truth of the matter is, out of the wrestlings, the theological, ethical, and moral wrestlings of my type of personality, a different product was created in its own way than your premises lead you. Mm-hmm. And they are both just as valid. They reveal two different personalities, two different endowments, genetically, very largely genetically from God, and yet the way we cope and deal with these two different endowments are very similar. They are the same. They are a rational response, a rational therapy, a rational mechanism for dealing with what is afflicting us or may even be deficient in us. Mm-hmm. And that's the important thing. As long as we are rational people. Now, there are psychopaths who literally cannot feel anything when it comes to seeing other people hurt or hurting other people or lying or cheating or anything like this. Their minds are so completely overwhelmed with putting themselves first. And this is a genetic problem. A true born psychopath serves nobody but himself and cannot internalize with any kind of conviction the moral restraints that society has to operate under. And so in a way, it is possible for people to be born literally, morally and ethically crazy. Mm-hmm. And these people spring up, even in godly families. You'll have five wonderful children, and then suddenly you have this reptile who hatches from the egg and comes out to an astonishment from their mother's womb. They crawl out and they are a grief, tremendous grief, to their families for the rest of their lives. And they say, where in the world did this person come from? We just have to say that the sensitivities and creativity of genetics are awesome. And genetics can explain, to a certain extent, moral characteristics in people. There's such a thing as a natural mystic, a natural philosopher, a natural religious sensitive. There are also people who are naturally find it very difficult to find a need for God or find the spiritual or find even the promised benefits of the spiritual experience. But the coping mechanisms, whatever we happen to be, are the same. If you are rational, then you are capable of directing your eyes upward to Jesus, calling out and crying out to him and saying, Lord, save me or else I perish. You can do that. And he has promised to reciprocate to the extent that he feels best for all personalities according to their need and get us through. Yes, honey.
Well, and ultimately the most important aspect is our eternal destiny. I mean, at the end of the day, that's what really matters. And psychopaths are in a different category if these people are genetically insane. Mm-hmm. But for all the rest of us, I mean, the ultimate benefit is going to be, eternal life.
Yes.
And I just think that the bottom line of this Bible study is that is available to all of us by the same decision, the same very egalitarian decision to abandon yourself to Christ in willing trust. We're all making the same decision. You don't get to heaven by being a mystical. You don't get to heaven by feeling feelings or thinking certain thoughts or anything. You get to heaven by willing trust. And that is the same across the board. It's available to all of us because of Christ. Mm-hmm. Thanks be to Christ. And at the end of the day, I don't really care. I mean, of course, I do care that some people have an extremely painful and cold experience, and some people have a very warm, wonderful experience. That does matter on a human level. But at the end of the day, this life is just a flash. It's going to be like a dream in the night that was passed. And it's an incredibly unequal experience, as we know, because we're here in the United States with warm house and civil liberties, and there are people in North Korea working in slave labor camps right now. Mm-hmm. That is the human experience. It is very unequal. Mm-hmm. And that also applies to people's experience of Christianity. And I think you've made a really good acknowledgement here that when we invite people to accept Christ, we're not inviting them, we're not guaranteeing them this transformation of their brain chemistry, this eradication of depression or OCD or other problems. We're not guaranteeing them marriage and this wonderful plan that's going to turn them into a person driving a Lexus, you know, living the American dream. We're not promising that. What Christ offers us is eternal life.
Yes.
Not this world. And that is what ultimately does matter, because anybody that's been touched by the Holy Spirit has experienced the fear of God, and nothing is worse than the fear of eternal darkness, the fear of being separated from
yes.
God forever.
That's right.
And ultimately, if we can rationally know, because of a good theology, that Christ is accepting us, that is such a blessing. That is the biggest blessing. And even if we just have to take that by faith, even if we have to talk ourselves through the steps most days of the week and remind ourselves, no, you're not going to hell. No, God is not angry with you.
Yes.
That is such a gift, just to
it
have
is.
That foundation for your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like that is why I feel so passionate about this message, about the spiritual rest message, is because I know what it's like to live in a neurotic brain, and I know what it's like, how hard it is for me to be spiritually at rest, even with this good foundation. And I feel like Christianity, Calvinism, or something apart from this truth, I could not have even lived it.
Of course not.
I just could not have even lived it. It's so unworkable
mm-hmm.
that you end up, like Christina had to just say, I mean, why even try? Or you just get completely driven crazy by it, because sin is so inevitable. It's like, why am I even fighting this battle? Whereas
mm-hmm.
with this theology, you may not still have all of your brain's kinks and problems. You may
mm-hmm.
still have to struggle through your life. But to be able to believe deep in your heart, Christ is fundamentally reasonable. Christ
mm-hmm.
does want to save me more than I want to be saved. And if I, even if I sinned, even if this or that, if I can just let go and say to him, I trust you. I'm
mm-hmm.
willing towards you. I don't want to disbelieve in you. Help my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Help me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just crying out for your mercy, and Christ will accept that. Then that is the place to land. That's a place to land.
Yes.
And that is just such a blessing, and that's why this is so valuable, because
mm-hmm.
it's going to look different. It's going to be interpreted differently in different lives.
Yeah.
But like you're saying, the answer is so universal to us, and that's what Christ gave us in the scripture, and that's what I read in the scripture, is him saying to me, come to me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and I'm trying to make a way for all my children,
mm-hmm.
all my children, not just the people who look like this,
yeah.
but
mm-hmm.
people with all different,
that's
coming
right.
from all different places. And I'm just so passionate to not lie to people about what they're going to have as a result.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like that is what the evangelical church does.
Yes.
And that's what just makes me so, so angry. And I was listening to this radio conversation with this man who, Marianne, I know Marianne listened to it too, with this man who believes all of Christianity is true, but he cannot find the emotional experience that he feels would mark him as a Christian and prove that the
yes,
Holy Spirit
that's
is in
so
him.
Sad.
And so he says, I just believe that I am not one of the chosen people.
Yes.
Because
yeah.
I believe Christianity is true,
mm-hmm.
but I have tried, I have prayed, I have done everything I can to try to find the experience of the Holy Spirit, to taste of the goodness of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and I cannot find it. And so
mm-hmm.
I just believe that I'm not predestined.
Yeah.
And like, that just breaks my heart, because
mm-hmm.
that has come from a Christian setup of trying to
exactly.
seduce people into
yeah.
Christianity by over-promising what it's going to do for them. And
mm-hmm.
some people are just not genetically able to silence the brain chemistry that they were born with, which is going to remain skeptical and emotionally distant and
mm-hmm.
obsessive or neurotic or whatever it is
mm-hmm.
that prevents certain people from just being bathed in this sense of God's closeness and just when certain people try to pray and they just, their mind is just bombarded with thoughts of doubt and darkness and distance from God, and no matter what some people do, they're not going to experience what other people have from day one of their Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
It's so unequal, and we're all called to a life of thankfulness and of praising God and being an object of mercy
mm-hmm.
that is a different color, that is
yeah.
a different flavor, and we are all able to reflect the brightness of who God is in a different way, and to be able to say, I can walk this walk, even if it's not as emotionally fulfilling as I would have thought. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can remember being 6 years old and praying to God and feeling this. It was such a seminal experience. And I was like, where's the answer? Where's the answer? And I was so scared. And I was like, I prayed and I didn't feel anything. I didn't hear anything. I should have heard something. And there should be something there. Mm-hmm. And that has been my experience ever since. I mean, there have been a few times, but in general, that's been my experience of Christianity. And I'm just so thankful that I've not been raised in a church where it's like, then you must not be a Christian.
Yes.
Right. Or you must not be sincere, or you mm-hmm. must not be praying right, because mm-hmm. this is what it means to be a Christian, is to have this experience. And yeah. I'm just so thankful that I can be a testimony of the fact that that's not what it means to be a Christian.
True.
That's not why Christ died, is so that I could feel a feeling or have this romantic love relationship with God that looks a certain way. Christ died so that I could give my will to God.
Yes.
That is a miracle. That is a miracle. Never underestimate the miracle of being able to say, not my will, but thine be done. Yes.
Absolutely.
That is a miracle. Mm-hmm. That is why Christ died for me. And I can say that. And every day of my life, I do say that.
Of course
and
you do.
That is the power of God in my life.
Yeah.
It's not anything I feel. It's not that my brain has broken through to this new plateau, because it hasn't. Mm-hmm. But it's that I can say, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah.
And no matter what that looks like for me or how painful that is, mm-hmm. I can say that. Anybody can say that. And that's what's so great. It's this open playing field. And we don't have to tell anybody, pray for this feeling, pray for this warmth, pray for the, you know, tongues. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Pray for physical healing. Pray mm-hmm. for this or that.
I
pray
don't
for
understand.
You to not have sexual desires mm-hmm. of a certain kind. Well, pray for you to not have mental illness. Pray for you to have wealth. That would be a sign. No, you don't have to pray for anything. All you have to pray for is willingness. Mm-hmm. God, give me the ability to deny myself and trust in you.
Yes.
That's it. That is it. And that mm-hmm. is a childlike thing to just say, Daddy, wherever you lead me, I'll follow you.
Yes.
I trust you. That's yep. it. That mm-hmm. is so wonderful. That is so wonderful. Mm-hmm. I am so thankful that that is the gospel message.
Yeah.
That is the gospel message that I get, and that is what I have to give to the world. That is something mm-hmm. I can share.
Yes.
You know, that can apply to everybody.
Yeah. Well, it's been said that the diamond is the hardest of substances, and I guess there are harder substances than diamonds now. But really, the hardest substance in the universe is the human heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's a soul, an unredeemed soul that says imperviously, I'm going to have my way.
Mm-hmm.
I am number one.
Right.
And truly, in order to break that will and to make that heart a heart of flesh and mm-hmm. supple before God, saying, Lord, I want to do your will now as the first objective of my life, that is the great deliverance.
That's right.
And I think also in your case, You stand beside me as my armor bearer, as critic and editor and fellow writer, and you and I are planning a book entitled Spiritual Rest from War Within, summarizing all of our Bible studies on this subject. And Alin encountered, when she was under attack by demons, she found that when she proposed to begin praying, that she also experienced this flak coming up at her, these explosions of objections and distractions and demonic chatter in her mind. Satan hates our spirit-led prayer and does everything he can to jam that and to get us so we cannot focus. And so, in addition to the hereditary complement that you're talking about, there's also a factor of demonic resistance to you.
Mm-hmm.
And I have been especially praying for you this week that God will preserve you to some very, very important spiritual work mm-hmm. together with me. And I believe that you know, Scripture says it's good that a man or a woman bear the yoke in their youth. And you're getting a lot thrown at you as far as physical ailments and other kinds of attacks. I believe because Satan knows how important you are to the cause, how indispensable you are to the cause. It is so wonderful when a family is bringing a child into the world and raising that child, if the parents can be enlightened on all this we're talking about here tonight, or members of the church can be enlightened, because this tendency to set up a criteria of what a successful Christian is very pervasive.
Yeah.
And especially in the old-fashioned Wesleyan and Methodist tradition, the idea was, if you are truly sanctified, if you have truly given all to God, you will have this golden glow.
Right.
You'll have the gold glow, which is the mark of all people who have given all. And if you don't have that, then that's a danger signal, and that's indicative that you need to go back down to the altar rail and start praying through again.
Yeah.
You need to get entirely sanctified and really, really, really give all.
Yeah.
And some people are like, have you ever had the flu and you vomited everything out and you can't vomit anymore?
Yeah.
And it's just, all you do is just kind of gag and convulse because there's nothing more to give. There are people like that in the old-fashioned Methodist Wesleyan tradition who have continued to follow the advice of their best spiritual advisors and continue to give and give and give all, with no emphasis on simple childlike trusting and resting in the Lord, with no cognition in the movement that that is really the place of grace and of glorious rest that God wants to bring us to, a place of perfect love that casts out fear. And a lot of holiness people, Wesleyan people, gave everything they could to God, but it was not enough for the other Methodists. It was not enough, and it killed the movement. It made the movement an oppressive and destructive, neurosis-producing ideology. And I was raised to a certain extent with, not to the extremes of that, but my father was a Wesleyan minister and so on, and he did not fully understand this extra evolution that we in our group have taken the Wesleyan movement into spiritual rest. To him, sanctification was the be-all and the end-all of the Christian experience. And I remember asking him back in my high school or college days, how I get over all this guilt, spiritual guilt that is cycling through me. And he says, you just have to let it burn out, he says. By the time you're about 35, it'll be burned out. What a theology that it has to burn you out. I was in danger of burning out long before the age of 35. And this powerlessness of the Wesleyans and of other groups which set up these bars and these standards is pathetic.
Mm-hmm.
And especially when there are standards of, like in Pentecostalism, if you are what you should be as a Christian, mm-hmm. you will speak in tongues, you will have money, you will have victory over disease.
Right.
Perverse, unbiblical criteria of what the atonement is allegedly supposed to do for you,
mm-hmm.
which are not biblical. Christ did not promise that under his atoning blood was the provision for wealth and big cars and good health and money and powers, spiritual powers that are not promised in Scripture.
Promised the opposite.
Yeah. So how good it is and how wonderful it is. What a wonderful thing that we have a young family in this very group which is looking forward to their first child. And it will be interesting to again raise a family in an enlightened Wesleyan concept from the very beginning, one that does not stimulate guilt or begin that vicious cycle, but is preaching simple childlike trust from the very beginning. And it'll be interesting to see how that doctrine applied to the children, plural, of this family, will impact the different personalities, the very different personalities that will come forth. Mm-hmm. And yet, as you were saying so well tonight, true Christianity has a universality,
right,
a flexibility,
mm-hmm,
that redeems, mm-hmm, every person that comes into this world.
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to add that the understanding of what we were talking about, that what sin is and what sin isn't, is a game changer, mm-hmm, for, mm-hmm, Calvinists. And
yes.
I mean, I just, none of what we're saying makes sense unless you understand this principle.
Yes.
To say that you can live a sinless life,
right,
doesn't make any sense to someone. It didn't make any sense to me,
right,
until I understood the distinction between,
right,
what we're saying. And,
mm-hmm,
so I think that these truths are so important for our own understanding, but also for the apologetics perspective.
Yeah.
Because,
oh, yeah,
we, I mean, the truth about, you know, conditional salvation is in the Bible. It is documented. But if you don't understand what the picture, what Jesus is saying about sin, what,
mm-hmm,
sin is, it still doesn't really apply. I mean,
mm-hmm,
you could have told me day in and day out that I can't, that if I sin, I will go to hell,
right,
and I would sit there and tell you, well, I sin all the time,
right,
so I,
right,
yeah, I know that. And so this Bible study is just so incredibly important to,
yeah,
our understanding of spiritual rest, but also in our reaching out to other people. And I found in countless conversations that I've had with Calvinists, I tell them what the Bible says about conditional salvation, and then, you know, it's like, but we need to talk about what sin actually is, because it always comes back to that.
Yeah.
You know, how,
yes,
how is it possible that you can live without sinning? I mean, I sin all the time, and often when you say, what do you mean when,
right,
you say that you're,
right,
sinning?
Right.
It comes down to, like, well, I always, you know, I'm impatient with my kids, or I, you know, speak rudely to my mom, or, you know, whatever. And it's like, you know, we have this understanding that you've really clearly laid out tonight, that is not, sin is a deliberate act, and that is what really truly set me free, and,
yes,
when, in, like I said, changed the game for me,
mm-hmm,
in my understanding of what you were saying. And so,
yes,
I think that leading with this,
yeah,
like,
yeah,
before we even get into conditional salvation,
right,
like, let's just go back to the root so that we both know what we're talking about when,
yeah,
we,
yeah,
say the word sin, because it's,
mm-hmm,
Calvinists say, like, you know, you said, they say it's anything, everything, all the time.
Falling
you can't,
short of the
falling
of
short
God.
Of the,
yeah,
glory of God, which,
yeah,
you can't be as glorious as God, so you are, by nature, by just existing as a human being,
right,
on this earth,
right,
you,
yes,
are sinning.
Sure.
Right.
And,
right,
so, like, what,
right,
is the, what is the point of trying? Right. I asked that, and, you know, you're just going to be beating your head against a stone wall, and you're just being holier than thou,
right,
mm-hmm,
self-righteous, if you think that you have this freedom from sin. You know, that's, I've been accused of that.
Mm-hmm.
But when I explain the understanding that I have of sin, it makes so much more sense.
Very, very well said,
mm-hmm,
from a survivor.
Yeah.
We should make a t-shirt or something.
I survived capitalism.
I just appreciate so much that in this whole discussion and everything, that there is not a denial of the human experience, but in validation of that, that,
mm-hmm,
is bolstered by choices, and that this whole experience in Christianity is so much about choices that we make,
mm-hmm,
not things that happen to us or things that happen inside of us,
mm-hmm,
like our minds, because it's so painful for me when, and I've had Christian people tell me this before, but I've, like, shared something that I'm going through, and they're just like, well, just give it to God, just get over it, just,
mm-hmm,
you know. And they have this good, I mean, this answer, which is true, and it's formulaicness, but it's so painful to hear that when you're going through an anxiety, or your mind is doing something that's spinning in a little, you know, whirlwind, that you are just holding on to God inside of, but you can't get out of. And I just really appreciate that it says in the Bible that we have a high priest who is tempted in all the same ways that we were, which doesn't just mean that he was tempted by wanting to be with somebody, but he also had anxiety, that he had fear, that he had, you know, different things that we all deal with, but that he did not sin, that he did not make the choice to escape that by turning away from doing what he knew was the will of God for his life. And I just really appreciate that, and I just find that so lacking and so painfully lacking in Christianity today and evangelical churches. And what I hear my friends saying is just, it's just like, if you have anxiety or if you have these things, then you're doing it wrong, or, you know, there's no place for that in Christianity because there's nothing that can separate you from God, and all these, you know, it's all just completely unrealistic when you look at just day-to-day life, and you just, it's not workable for the average human being. The people that do have flaws in their genetics, like you were talking about, or just exhaustion brings on a whole set of problems that when you're strong, you don't have to deal with.
Of course.
And it's like, so we're going to be separated from God because we had a 50-hour work week and we're so tired that we are, you know, not feeling like we're trusting, we're not feeling like we're having faith. Mm-hmm. And so that's just what I appreciate, that the path that Christ has laid out for us is a path that we can walk in as human beings.
Well, it's certainly a fact that sin does not only separate us from God, but it is capable of incurring the most fiendish and terrible punishments for all eternity. Now, common sense would tell even the Calvinist, I would think, that a punishment that momentous, that incomprehensibly severe punishment, should at least be reserved for definable free will offenses against God, which are in his face rebellion, defiance, blasphemy, etc., and not include simple expressions of fatigue, humanity, hormones, mortality, etc. But again, Satan and the theologians have had a field day in multiplying the offenses that are supposed to constitute sin and making sin omnipresent, pervasive, unavoidable, and tragically in doing so, because sin is everywhere, you can't specify and lock onto any of it and do anything about it. It's all inevitable. We are literally bathed in sin. Our only recourse then is to somehow find some kind of a formula or covenant or guarantee that will take care of all of this sin that is irremediable and infesting like trichina worms our very bodies.
Well, and then for people like myself who are really big fans of justice and like black and white and laws and things, it is so unfair of God to put all sins as equal. Say a murderer is just as guilty as somebody who speaks rudely to their parents, you know, or something like that. Because that is the most unfair and unworkable situation that I could imagine as somebody who likes justice. And I've heard people tell me that. All sin is the same. Murder, fornication, lying, and then, like, saying something rude to your parents. It's all the same. All equal in the eyes of God. Yeah. And this, that would be so unfair and wrong.
One of the accusations that is hardest to deal with is Satan's accusations that you don't have as much love as you should have. Mm-hmm. What do you do about that?
Yeah.
What do you do? How much is much enough love? If I loved as I should, as much as I should, How can I ever satisfy that objection and quell that accusation? And so we need another source of quieting and victory over this ability of Satan to accuse and multiply sin, multiply the accusations, We need our own, we need a formula, and the formula is there. But the formula is Jesus and the power of his shed blood, the power of his grace when we come to him as a little child. That's what I like about spiritual rest, the glorious rest, the glorious 7 day a week rest in which we rest and we put down the burden of our good works, our self-chastisements and our study and our philanthropies. We put that down and we read out of the Ten Commandments tonight. Thou shalt honor this glorious rest, this glorious Sabbath, rest from your own justifying works, your own vindicating works, your own efforts to achieve peace through works. And you're to desist from these works 24/7. You are commanded to honor the true meaning and the true peace and joy and rest that was signified by Christ resting on the seventh day from his works. And when we do put all those works down and rest only in the sufficiency of Jesus to save us when nothing else can save us, and to deliver us from the hardness of self-will and give us a soft will and to lead us to salvation and help us procure that salvation. When we rest in what he did on the cross and what his Holy Spirit do right now in comforting us and sustaining us and giving us the peace that passes understanding, then we do have a formula, you bet. But it's a formula of absolute directness to the source of peace within. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
All right. Thank you, everybody. I'm sure a lot of people will enjoy that. I was, in fact, tempted in this Bible study thinking I'm doing the same Bible study over again. But as I pointed out in the introduction, these issues are so complex, so universal, so repeatedly thrust upon us that there is a time for repetition of the most important ideas, the most important Bible studies.
Well, I just think that it's pretty clear that the people that have been able to run the church are the people who do not suffer as a result of these problems. Yep. So they are like, what's the problem? Calvinism's fine. We can just believe. I mean, it's fine that God just predestines people they're not the people that suffer. And the people that are suffering can't hear this enough because... Yeah. They're suffering, and the people that are capable and don't have a problem with it can't hear it enough either because they're the ones that are going to go off on the fleshly route because they don't see what the problem is. So in my opinion, this should be like an every 6 month Bible study in every church in the country because this is just not going away.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Maybe even three.
I mean, the fact that Harmony, this Bible study, every time we have Bible studies like this, it is such a blessing to me and an encouragement to me. And I know it is to other people in the group, and we live it every day, you know, and there are people that are out there that are obviously coming to the truth tellers for some sort of, like, you know, truth, you know, help me.
Yeah,
it's
sure.
a cry for help, and, you know, this is what they're, this is at the root, I believe, of what they're wanting.
I think it's a very great tragedy, and unfortunately is a fact that there are many pastors who are not spiritually and intellectually able to answer the question, what is sin in all its many forms?
Yeah.
They don't understand. It is a complex theological, ethical issue. And yet, when we have the right premises and the right teaching and the right background, and we have done plenty of thought on our own, the pastor should be able to go forward to a vigorous, upfront discussion of this issue with his people.
Well, it's a lot easier to explain to a worldly person in Calvinism. Just try.
Yeah.
Try it side by side and explain to them these two, Arminianism and Calvinism, and I guarantee you can explain Arminianism in
2 minutes, and they'll be like, that makes perfect sense.
Of course
they will. I've tried to explain Calvinism, and it does not make sense. It is convoluted. If you just go to an unchurched person who's not been raised in it,
they'll say it's unjust. I have talked to people who are secular about Calvinism, and they will say that is absolutely unjust and ridiculous, and if people really believe that, that's insane.
And most of the time, people with preconceptions about Christianity, the first five sentences you have are like deconstructing what they think you think about Christianity. Like, no, I'm actually not that way. And they're like, oh, and they actually start listening to you because they're being rational.
when they think that you're a person who thinks that all feelings and all those things are sins, they're just like, whatever.
And I would say, too, I mean, the reason why pastors can't give any hope or light to their congregation is because they, you've witnessed it. They say, well, I sin every day, too, so I'm sorry. I can't help it. That's when I was searching for truth, I went to my mom, and the only thing she could say was, well, you know, I mean,
God
trust
me,
you know, I'm sorry, I fail every day, too, you know, and I'm just like,
sorry, it's so hard for you, my sins are easy.
That is why the church is imploding, and that is the hope that I have for the future, is that the church is imploding in its current American incarnation, and people that are actually presenting a coherent explanation of Christianity in the future will be able to be a bigger light.
That's right.
You know, when this is, you know, it's crumbling. It is crumbling because it is not coherent.
I think it was last year, Rick Warren was a pastor of the Saddleback Mountain Church. He publicly stated, and this was big time media, he publicly said, he says, every day I do what I know is not right.
Yeah.
There he is, an example to, 10,000 people in his church and the worldwide audience.
The world.
Every day he says, I do what I know is not right.
Yeah.
That sounds like Joseph Stalin.
How,
on the surface of that, how's that different from...
It's psychopathic almost.
You'd think at least a great preacher who gives inaugural prayers at Obama's inauguration, at least he would be saying, every day I struggle to do what is right. And I fail a lot, but at least I struggle. He says, no, I don't do what I know is
right. That makes Oprah Winfrey look like a greater person of integrity.
Yeah.
Because at least she's all about self-improvement and living your best life. Yeah. I mean, if you have to choose, what is that?
And that is what they choose.
That is why people are choosing Oprah Winfrey. I mean, she is America's greatest pastor. That is the truth.
Yeah.
And because at least she's offering some kind of hope that you could someday become the best version of yourself. That is literally what she says.
Yeah.
Whereas pastors are saying, the good news of Christianity is we're all hopelessly mired in sin. But Jesus died, so we get a ticket out. If you are one of the chosen ones. That's the good news.
Yes.
I will watch Oprah
Winfrey.
Trouble with Oprah Winfrey is she carries an anti-Christian message along with it.
No, she's a horrible person. And
of
that's
living with her, living
she's
with
horrible,
Stedman,
horrible
you know.
Person. She's a horrible person.
Yeah.
She's completely morally depraved.
Yeah.
She is degenerate. She brings people on her show who are living in the most sinful depravity and says, "Tell me about your life," and exerts no judgment. And yet, compared to somebody like Rick Warren, she is almost presenting a better option because she is at least saying, let's try to improve ourselves.
Yes.
Whereas contemporary Calvinism is not even hardly offering that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you can mostly get people in the world to agree on, religiously or not. They want improvement in some way, whether it's themselves, for themselves or for it religiously. And that I had a conversation with someone today. He was saying, I don't believe in God or anything. I don't believe in religion, but if I was to identify with a religion, I'd probably identify with the Greeks and their gods. And I was like, why? And he's like, I just think it's really cool because they're all really accepting of each other and everything. And I was just like, but they were worse than the humans were. And the Greeks were all about humanism and, you know, improving themselves. Why would you want to worship gods that are worse than you or that don't offer any opportunity for deliverance out of who you are? Who's
because he thinks the idea is cool. I had somebody else tell me the same thing about some Native American tribe who was doing all this crazy stuff, and then she said that she believed in their religion. And I said, well, why do you believe in that? Well, it's cool.
Yeah.
It's cool. Yeah. Great.
Well, I'm very, very encouraged that worldwide, this last month, we've had close to 8,000 visits to our Bible studies. Now, in all of John Wesley's career, he never had 8,000 people. Mm-hmm. Even when he was preaching in the fields in England, he never had 8,000 people in an audience. Even Jesus fed 5,000, but I don't think he made it up to 8,000. But this is most remarkable that there is a hunger. Mm-hmm. Even though in the local church there may be no interest in deep theology, fact is that the internet has made it possible for us to cast a very wide, worldwide network, a net over the world to bring in those precious souls who are theologically curious and actually will, instead of getting nervous after a 20-minute drive-through sermon, they are not afraid of the hour and a half or whatever they spend at Truth Tellers enjoying not only what I say, but especially what our group has to say. So this is a good sign. I have prayed that God would, in these last times, would raise up a repository of complete teaching. We could put it up on the internet, and if I should perish or go to prison or whatever, nevertheless, that truth would be there. And Harmony and I are wanting very much to coalesce all of this teaching into our book, Spiritual Rest from War Within, in the next few years, and get laid down a keel for a new revival of authentic Christianity. Most similar to Wesleyanism, but radically improving on Wesleyanism, and very different from a current prevailing evangelical theologies. So let's pray that God will hasten this. I believe that just as the great movements of the Protestant Reformation and the great artistic movements and literary and musical breakthroughs have always come from a sculptor or a poet or a philosopher or a musician who had a vision that no one else had and also existed in a time of a vacuum of opportunity. We live in a theological vacuum today that we can fill as God gives us grace and liberty to do so. Let's pray as we conclude that God will hasten that, and we will be able to lay down enough solid biblical authentic Christianity in our time that if we do have severe persecution in the decades and generations to come, at least people will be empowered to endure and prevail even in that persecution because they have received sound biblical premises from truthtellers.org. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.